Good evening. Let's turn our attention tonight in the Old Testament. I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We're going to turn to Psalm 90 as an exhortation for us and a prayer for us as the people of God, as people in this nation, and maybe personally in areas where we may need some counsel or encouragement from this psalm. I want us to turn there, Psalm 90. And as we're turning there, consider these things as this psalm about gaining an internal perspective. And we're in the midst of course, election craziness and whatever is going on with the COVID stuff and everything else, a lot of uncertainty ahead of us. And we might find ourselves at a lot of unease and stress and whatever it is that is causing some consternation or some concern in our heart. Who knows? I don't know where your personally your thoughts are. And I think this psalm here would be very helpful for us to gain an eternal perspective. It was in January of 1956 in Ecuador, in South America, over the Andes Mountains, towards the eastern slopes of those mountains, down into the basin of the Amazon there, the upper Amazon, where five Christian missionaries, young men, most of them had wives and children, and these five went into the jungles there to reach a tribe of people that had not been reached before, at least within modern times. And the concerns, of course, were that they wanted to reach this unreached people group, the Waldani or the Aka Indians, with the gospel, with a chance of reaching them with the truth. There were anthropologists concerned as they could measure as best they could that they were concerned that this particular group was about to go extinct because of every 10 persons in the tribe, six of them would be killed by one another, either by wars between the different villages or whatever it would be. It was a violent group of people. And anybody who tried to reach them, other Indian groups that were there, they would be violent towards them and they would be hostile towards them. Well, these Christian missionaries were not interested in staying away from the violence and hostilities. They were more interested in getting into that group to preach the gospel to them, to bring the truth to them. And they managed to make contact on the date was June 7th of 1956 as they landed on a sandbar in the upper Amazon, and they kind of staked themselves down there for the night and hoping over the course of days to make some contact because they had made some secondary contact with them. You're probably familiar with Nate Saint, the pilot, as he's flying in circles around with a bucket lowered down below, and he found a way to get that bucket to stabilize down to the grasp of the Indians there while he's flying above. And they were able to give gifts there to try to, like, peace offering gifts to show that they are not intending anything violent, anything of a threat to the people. And they received other gifts back from the tribes in the villages. So they thought, this is our chance, let's try. Well, it was June 8th in which a party of warriors came out of the bush and speared them all to death. And you think about that. Five missionaries just widowed their wives and orphaned their children. What a waste, you'd think. Is that a wasted life of those five? It would be a waste if there was no eternal perspective in what they were doing. That's what Moses wants to teach us here in Psalm 90. Another individual, probably familiar with him, Eric Liddell, won a gold medal in the Olympics in the early 20th century. He decided to forego any type of sports or athletic career, which he would have made a lot of money and become famous because he already was famous, forego it all and head east to China to be a missionary there, only to die in a concentration camp, a Japanese concentration camp during World War II, probably starvation and other effects. And some would say, what a waste. What a waste of skill. What a waste of talent. What a waste of opportunity to become famous and make a lot of money. It would be a waste. It would be in vain unless you had an eternal perspective. And that's what they had. That's what he had. Jonathan Edwards, the theologian in America in the 18th century, wrote these words, "O God, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Get an eternal perspective." That's what we want to do as we look at a text like this. There's a famous cathedral in Europe. If you walk through into the foyer and into the front end of it, there are three archways right next to each other. The archway on the right has carved into the marble these words, "All that pleases is but for a moment." All that pleases, what's pleasurable, is for a moment. On the left side is carved, "All that troubles is but for a moment." So what's pleasurable, what is troublesome in your life, it's but for a moment. It's temporary. Right in the middle, in the center archway, it says, "All that is important is eternal." All that is important is eternal. As you enter in to that cathedral and go into the place of the sanctuary of that cathedral, you want that perspective as you come before the Lord to worship. And the message is very clear. As you enter in, all that is temporary is ultimately trivial. What is truly important in the presence of that which is and will be important 10,000 years from now, that which is eternal, is what's most important, and that should be our perspective. So if you look on your calendar, and you pull that out, and you flip through the years, and you just keep going forward, one year after another, and get to 10,243 years from now, what's important then matters right now. Okay? That's where Psalm 90 takes us. This is a great text. What's engraved in the marble over the center archway is the central theme of Psalm 90. And we often become concerned with what's passing away, what matters for the moment, what may matter this year or what may matter over the next 4 years if you're thinking in terms of politics, or what may matter in terms of your 401k, your job, your health. Those are important things, but they're really not eternal things. They really shouldn't drive every decision that you make and why you live and do the things that you do. And we become concerned too much with what's passing away and what pleases us. We're then most prone to lose sight of what truly is most important. And there are examples of them throughout the Bible of individuals who didn't get the eternal, and they sold it for that which was temporal. They're unwilling to sell the temporary for the eternal, and thus they forfeited their soul. That is truly foolhardy and sad. We don't want to do that. Some of us will invest our lives into things that are fleeting, short-lived, and gone in a matter of years. And we will be greatly disappointed and bitter, and we may become a grumpy old man or a grumpy old woman because we wasted it, and we become bitter because it was lost and we hope for something more from it when we should have numbered our days, considered what's most important, and weighed out the more weightier matters and not the light temporary things. Psalm 90 is written at a time, it's probably the earliest of all the Psalms. The author is Moses, the only psalm we have in the book of the Psalms that is written by Moses, at a time when the children of Israel that time, after they'd gone through the 10 plagues in Egypt, seeing the defeat of the Egyptian nation and Pharaoh and the army, and they passed through on dry ground through the Red Sea as the Lord protected them with his pillar of fire from the army and the chariots of Pharaoh. And then as they passed through and got to the other side, Pharaoh came through and God swallowed up the army and destroyed them. They saw all that. They witnessed all that. And they celebrated that, and then matter of months, they are out in the wilderness complaining that they didn't have good food, or that the water isn't quite as tasty. Maybe it's a little bitter. Maybe we're concerned that we might starve to death out here, or we might die of thirst out here. And they mumbled and they complained. So quickly they lost perspective. And in a few short months, they would find themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai, and already they're losing patience with Moses on Mount Sinai as he's receiving the law from God, and they decide, we need the gods that we used to worship back in Egypt, let's make another one. And so they made a golden calf and bowed down to it and practiced the old idolatry. So quickly, they lost perspective, and they faced God's wrath because of that. That's the type of background that is here in Psalm 90. And for 40 years, they would wander through the wilderness, and somewhere towards the end of this, Moses needs to give them a message, and that message is personally applicable to us today as well. Wandering all these years. This was the people who had been slaves their whole lives until God delivered them out. Now they're free, and they're out in the wilderness, hoping to get the promised land, but they're not going to get the promised land. They're still out there wandering around with nothing in their hands but a few of their flocks and tents and wandering around. God's providing. Every day he's providing manna from heaven, water from rocks, quail. He's feeding them. He's providing for them, making sure their sandals don't wear out. Everything is there. They're kind of held and maintained during this whole time by the Lord. But they don't have anything of earthly possession, of property, of a nation, of a land that was promised them. They're just out there wandering. And they may be in traveling around in endless circles in the wilderness, starting to lose sight of what's most important. They seem to be going nowhere. From the wilderness of Paran to the wilderness of Sin to the plains of Moab, back and forth. They're dying off one person after another before they can reach the destination. And they may lose perspective. They may think this was a waste of time. We're wasting our life. We were slaves back in Egypt. We had better food back in Egypt. We're wasting our life here. They may be thinking that, and they've lost the eternal perspective. And they're thinking in terms of their own appetites, what they think is comfortable. As a matter of fact, that generation knew that their clock was running down. Time was running out. And they're going to perish in this waste land, this waste place. Living in defeat, living in disappointment, living in despair, living in death. They needed one counsel from Moses to be taught to number your days. That phrase that we'll see. Let's read Psalm 90. And then I want to break this down for you with a few things to help us get a eternal perspective. Psalm 90 begins this way with the title, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. And in the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath. We are dismayed. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, as for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Okay, this is a prayer. This is a prayer of Moses to God on behalf of the people who are suffering at this point and losing sight of things and wanting to renew their mind and wanting God to answer with this answer. Help us and teach us to number our days. What does that mean? To make our days that are left on this earth count for glory. Count in your eyes. And then he asks a number of petitions, seven petitions at the end of this. This is how you're going to do this, Lord. This is how I want you to do this. Work this answer in this way so that we live the rest of our days in a way that matters most, that has eternity stamped on our eyeballs. So it's a prayer for them. It's also an acknowledgement of God's sovereign judgment, acknowledging that God has every right to judge them and bring their days to an end. And they need to see that. They need to understand a few things about life. And we do too. We need God's help to use our days wisely and to see it joyfully and to receive it joyfully. It will not be dependent upon a Trump presidency, a strong economy, fixing the Social Security problems, getting out of a national debt, establishing peace in the Middle East, and so on and so on and so on, what matters most on the nightly news every night. That's not what this is all going to depend on. We might never get to experience that hunt of a lifetime. We may never catch that big fish. We might not hike that beautiful mountain in Alaska we're hoping to hike. Or see Denali and the beauty of Denali again, because it's always socked in anyways. We may never experience the Hawaii vacation, trip to Europe, a cruise in the Caribbean, or the cruise down to Mexico. I'm not sure we want to be on a cruise ship sharing all the diseases that are there. But we never experienced that. The car that you always want, that diamond ring, whatever it is. Maybe even more personally, we may never have that or be given that perfect family, perfect children. Everything works out. They all get these incredible jobs, incredible spouses, and have grandchildren. And everything just works out exactly the way we would hope. We could pray that way. That would be wonderful. But we might not get that. Think of the people in the wilderness. They didn't get a great life. I mean, it was tough. Pulling the tents up and marching to another part of the desert and waiting and never getting to the destination. Now, you could look at their life and a person who had a temporal perspective or thinking, we're wasting our life. This is a big waste. I didn't get this. My family's falling apart. They died because they got sucked into Korah's rebellion or whatever happened. There, stuff is happening, and boy, this is just a disappointment. And actually, Moses affirms that in this text, a number of things. Maybe a disappointment. It's troublesome. Our years are like a sigh towards the end. We may never experience those things, But if you gain an eternal perspective of things and live by that, all those temporal pleasures become not so important anymore, are they? Compared to the investments in eternal things, all those temporal things are just there for that moment. What matters most is what matters 10,000 years from now. And there's a real satisfaction in doing God's will, in revealing God's glory to others, in growing in the pleasure of God's beauty, in growing in the knowledge of the Lord, in growing close to God, even though it's just nothing but trouble and toil all the span of your life. There's something of a satisfaction there that we need to learn. So Moses asks that the people be taught to take account of their days in light of God's eternity. I'm going to give you in these four parts: his supremacy, his sovereignty, his severity, and his compassion. That's how we can break out and break down this psalm. Let's start with God's supremacy. That's in verse 1 and 2. So it begins this prayer focusing on the supremacy of God, and that helps us if we're going to number our days. The so teach us in verse 12 is jumping back here what he just says, and he begins with the supremacy of God. We need to be taught that because that's going to help us number our days right. That's going to help us get a heart of wisdom. Supremacy is very important. And Moses acknowledges that God is supreme from eternity past to the present and into the future. He says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So he acknowledges the supremacy of God, the eternality of God, an eternal perspective. If you're going to have an eternal perspective and you're thinking, okay, what's going to matter 10,243 years from now, it better have God in it because he's going to be there. He's the supreme one, and he will be there. And he's the one who appoints that, and he's the one who rules on that day as he does today. So you have to have that in mind. You must gain, in other words, a true vision of God. I don't mean some ephemeral type of experience vision. I mean, you got a right perspective of God, a true vision of God. And you start with his superiority to all of creation. He created it all. He exists. Before the mountains were brought forth, God was God. And he remains that way. We're to worship and glorify him. So a couple things to see in these first two verses. First, God is our dwelling place. For the children of Israel, the Lord has been our dwelling place, our tent, our place of security, our habitation, our refuge. It doesn't matter that they hadn't quite got into the land of Canaan yet, and they haven't got the vineyards yet, and they haven't got the fruit trees and the land flowing with milk and honey. All that was promised the descendants of Abraham had to wait, and it's been 650 years before they finally get to that point. Isaac had to wait. Jacob had to wait. They died. They're in the grave. They didn't experience what was promised through the covenant. And here they are in the wilderness at the precipice of that, not yet getting there, and a number of them dying before they get there. And yet, what's most important in Moses' eyes is not that they got those earthly pleasures, but they had the Lord. He's their possession. He is their dwelling place. If that's all they got, that is enough. That is enough. That's an eternal perspective. God is your security. It's not the IRAs and life insurance that matters here. It's God. Do you have the Lord? Is he your dwelling place? Or in Psalm 23, is he your shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd. What's the next line? I shall not want. Okay? That's what the children of Israel needed to know and remind themselves. What am I wanting? I have the Lord as my shepherd. The Lord will always protect us. The Lord will always be like a home to us. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Not just this one, but previous. All the way back. The 400 years in slavery. The Lord was their dwelling place. Now think about that. You think, he certainly didn't deliver. I was a slave, and we were slaves for all these generations. How is it he's our dwelling place? Shouldn't we be living the high life? Not really. That's not the guarantee. What matters is, do you have the Lord? Remember, this is a prayer of those who have kissed their hopes of seeing and dwelling in the promised land goodbye. And for 40 years, they had no habitation to call home, but they had the Lord as their dwelling place. Moses knew that. Moses is content with that. They never unpack their bags. They're always just kind of living out of a suitcase, going from one place to the next place to the next place, waiting till they finally cross the Jordan into that land, and then they got to fight a war after a war after a war. It's not going to be pretty. We can understand this perspective as well. On occasion, they grew impatient with Moses. They desired to turn back to Egypt multiple times. They mumbled. They complained. They lost sight of what is going on, what happened already leading to this point, what God had promised. It was in the moment, and it was in the now, and my needs right now, and they didn't have their needs being met, and there the complaints came out. We can understand that. I think we all can understand that. But the problem that they had right there was they didn't see the Lord in his supremacy as our dwelling place, as ruling this. He's already there. He knows this. He's assigned this. And I can trust in him. I can rely on him. And so here we have this first perspective, the supremacy of God as our dwelling place in all generations. See, if you're too tied down to your home, your country, your property, your possessions, you will not appreciate that God is your dwelling place. That God, to have God is supreme to all things. And if all you have is God while wandering through this existence, then you are rich, you are secure. And you need to understand that. And that God is the only God here. Before the mountains were brought forth, and ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. If you have that, you have the greatest treasure. You've got the pearl of great price in your hands. In a world that's constantly changing, God is eternally constant. Everlasting to everlasting. So if you want to try to gain an eternal perspective, make God, the supreme God over all creation, your security, your satisfaction, your refuge, your trust, so that whatever happens is just stuff, events, trials, temporal things that God oversees. And whatever happens passes through his hands and comes into his refuge where you dwell. And he rules that. He appoints that. And you can live with that trust and confidence in God and no disappointment there. Okay, so there's the first thing you need to understand, God's supremacy. Secondly, Moses then begins to pray and he points to the idea of God's sovereignty, that is, God rules, especially over the subject of sin and judgment. And here he says in verse 3, you return man to dust. So here's God. He's speaking to God in prayer. God, you send man to dust. This is like getting a package in the mail here. We'll be getting packages for Christmas through whatever, UPS. Hopefully no one takes it off your porch before you get it. You get these packages and you open them up. All right, I'm getting this. And then you realize it's not what I ordered. Or, I don't really like that. Oh, this is the wrong size. So what do? Repackage it up, send it back. That's the picture. That's the return. God created man out of dust. Adam was created out of the dust, and this is where we came from. And now the picture here is God had created us, given us life, given us this life. I don't know how many years you got on this world. But when the end of the days comes, it goes right back to the dust. You're returned. He returned back. That is God's appointment. That's a sovereign appointment. There's a severity in the sense of this ephemeral brevity of life that we live. And Moses states that God controls man's days, returning to dust. He commands, return, O children of man, verse 3. He's in charge of that. He's sovereign over that. He's sovereign on the length of your days. He's appointed every day. He knows how many days you're going to live on this earth, and it's not going to go any further. It's not going to go any less. He's the one in charge of that. He's the one sovereign in that. Therefore, how many days he's given, we need to ask him. I don't know how much time I got. Help me to number them as best I understand and live with a life of wisdom for the remaining days that I have. With whatever I got, Lord, guide me in that way. So he shows a couple of things. First, he sentences man to death. Return, O man, O children of man, to the dust, he says. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but a yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. For God, it's not the time is not an issue to him. He can wait. But for us, it's brief. It's brief. To God, he's omnipresent in time and everywhere. He fills time, fills it up with his workings. It's not a limitation to him. But the contrast here is with us. For God, there's nothing that time controls him by. For us, we are controlled by that. We only got a limited amount of time that God has given until he commands us to return to the dust. So we have to be wise there. We have to think in terms of what God has given us now. What has God called us to? We have a short lifetime to accomplish our work. God does his work according to his unlimited scope and plan. We have only this much time that he has given us. Some of us are young, some of us are old. And the older ones, like myself, I'm 53. If 70 rolls around, that's only 17 years away. I got 17 years left. What am I going to do with it? What am I going to do with it? How am I going to figure out what to do? What do I want to accomplish? What's it going to take to get there? How much time is it going to take to get there, to get to that destination, or to accomplish those things? And will those things I plan to do or want to do or accomplish in those 17 years, will they matter 10,000 years from now? If they won't, then what am I wasting these years for? It's the questions you got to ask. God's the one sovereign over that, not me. I can't change the time here and try to extend it out. I have time given to me by God. He subjects me to that. The next verse, verse 5, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes, it's renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. He's speaking about the grass in Israel, which is kind of a desert Mediterranean climate where it dries in the heat in the afternoon. In the morning, the dew kind of refreshes the grass. And so it's kind of a picture of the temporary life of the human. In the morning, they kind of flourish for a time, and then their day comes, and then they dry up and they wither away. And all that is they are subject to death. Man is subject to death by God. He's sovereign over that. He's the one who sweeps them away and us away. He lives forever, 1,000 years. He has no limitation by time. Our time on this earth is short and brief, and God has appointed that. God causes one generation to die off, raises up another generation, as he will in this particular generation of the Hebrews and in the wilderness. God's sovereignty is seen here in the sentence of death on all men. Sovereign over the length of our days, over the time of our death. If you want to gain an eternal perspective of things, you need to see God as sovereign over those things and the days on earth he has appointed for you. That matters. Working his works in the realm of time he has appointed. He's allowed. We need to direct our thinking on what God is showing in his wrath upon man here as he has appointed man to death. Because we are subject to death because of our sin. And that helps us now to think about what do we need to do in terms of eternal things, dealing with our sin. So we live in submission to the sovereignty of God. We must, if we're going to have a right perspective. Not failing to acknowledge him, but we need to understand death as a sentence from God, and there's a time frame we have that we need to make our days count. You need to count. Now let's take you now to God's severity, starting in verse 7. As God's the one who is supreme, he is sovereign over our days, and he is showing a severity. And this focuses a little bit more on humanity as sinners. Humanity subject to his judgment. Now that's pretty clear to the children of Israel as they are wandering in the wilderness. Multiple times they are faced with the judgment of God. Serpents coming into the camp. Fire coming into the camp. The Levites putting the sword on in that scene of the golden calf slaying one another. Then there's other things going on that God brings judgment to them and warns them. So there's something of a severity to God's judgment towards man and his sin. It says in verse 7, "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." So we see a few things about God's severity here. And we need to consider our days in light of sin and God's perspective of our sin. Okay? First, God judges man's sin. That's verse 7. We're brought to an end by your anger. That is, death comes because we're sinners. His anger towards our sin is what brought the curse and brings death. And there are many whose lives were cut short in the wilderness because of their sin. Korah's rebellion is an example of that. Rebelling against Moses, God brought the judgment on them and swallowed them up in the ground. That was the anger of the Lord. By your wrath, we are dismayed. We should be dismayed at the wrath of God, concerned about pleasing God instead of ignoring God. See, God's people were consumed and terrified in the face of this divine severity. Their unbelief, their idolatry drew God's wrath. It grieved God. It aroused his anger. It caused an entire generation to die in the wilderness. That matters. It matters what we do. It matters what we believe or don't believe. It matters how we act on God's commands or don't act on God's commands. The examples are before us. So God judges man's sin. God exposes man's sin. Verse 8, "You set our iniquities before you." The Lord brings those before our eyes, showing us we have iniquities. Our secret sins in the light of your presence. Our neighbors don't know our secret sins. Our family may not know our secret sins. God knows them. We have to deal with those. We can't ignore that. That matters in the scheme of things. In the eternity of things. Those little things matter. It might not matter to your employer. It might not matter to whatever it is that you're trying to accomplish in life with people. But in God's eyes, it matters. So I have to deal with those things. I have to be standing before the Lord with integrity. Our secret sins in the light of your presence. His light shines on those and exposes it. Whatever it is that's hiding in the darkness. What do we do with that? Repent, confess, and ask God to forgive. And he's forgiving. He's a forgiving God. See, God saw in these people their unbelief, their murmuring. Nobody else heard the murmuring. God did. Their disobedience, their rebellion, their idolatry. He saw it all. As if it was open and laid bare before him and which whom we have to do. He saw it all in them. And so Moses is saying here, in this prayer to God, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Those things you, the eternal God, deal with these things. They matter to you. They need to matter to us. They need to matter to us." The eternal perspective is a God-word perspective. Nothing escapes the omniscience of God, the displeasure of God, the scrutiny of God, the discretion of God. Those things are what we need to keep our eyes and our thoughts focused on. And then verse 9, "God shortens man's life, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh." And that sigh is, oh, a displeasure type sigh or a disappointing sigh. The years of our life, verse 10, are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone and we fly away. Well, certainly toil and trouble marked the children of Israel as they're wandering in the wilderness, and they mark our days too. Toil, trouble. We're blessed if we don't have a lot of toil and trouble. We're blessed if we got just a little bit of that, but a lot of joy and a lot of pleasure. Somehow God favors us for some reason. But this is reality here. Our days are under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. So there's something of the shortness of man's life here, the brevity of our life, the weariness, the vanity mark our days. They fly away. They're just gone. So human life can be short and brief and soon forgotten. And I'll bet there's a whole bunch of graves in the wilderness, in the deserts, unmarked graves, forgotten. People dying, left behind, and forgotten. What vanity. And God does this. He brings that judgment. The years of our life, 70, and then it's over. So we got a short amount of time. And that short amount of time can be hard, troublesome, and vanity to the point that we long for something better, and we should long for something better. That's the eternal things. But to receive the eternal things, you got to get the eternal perspective and the vision of God and the right relationship to God. So if you want to gain an eternal perspective, stop clinging to this painful, wearisome, troubled life as if this is what you live for. Don't be foolish like the rich man who had money, had success on his property, and decided, I'll just build bigger barns and store bigger warehouses of food and just live the rest of my life eating and drinking and being merry and partying with my friends. And God said that night, you fool. Tonight, your life will be called forth and taken into account. And everything you did was a waste because you were not rich towards God. Remember that parable Jesus spoke? That's the type of person who did not have an eternal perspective. Short life, we don't know the end of the day, live it for the Lord. For the Lord. In verse 11, who considers the power of your anger, your wrath, according to the fear of you? So God exceeds man's understanding here. So God's severity is something we don't take as seriously as we should. God's wrath, God's judgment of sin, a man's sin, exposing sin, the shortness of life that he's assigned each of us. There's a severity to that only from our perspective, really, and we don't take it seriously, and that's the point Moses makes here. Who considers the power of your anger? No one. Or your wrath according to the fear of you? No one. There's a dirge of that. There's a shortness, and there's little respect for those things. No one takes it to heart, the full intensity and severity of God's holy anger. The truth is, no one gives God that fear that is rightly due him. So we ought to, in light of this, because of sin, confess our sin to God and repent at his invitation. We ought to be fearful of God, live in light of his perspective of our sin, and stop clinging to the troublesome elements of our life and live for what matters most. A proper perspective can be gained by this simple request in verse 12. So, see the so? He's just laid out everything about the vision of God we need right here. God's supremacy, God's sovereignty, God's severity. So, in light of that, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. This is the old man Moses, almost 120 years old, and this is the prayer he has for all the children of Israel. God, I want you to teach them to number their days that they may get a heart of wisdom. I mean, what a prayer. Of all the things you could ask of God for, this is what Moses asks. What does this mean? To help us learn how to number our days, to count them for glory, to make them eternally important. Number your days. How many days you have, those short days, I want to number them in a way and to work in them in a way they multiply for eternal things rather than become nothing, waste, vanity. I need to learn that. And it is up to God to teach me that. Ask God, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. I don't have a heart of wisdom. I need that heart of wisdom. And God provides a heart of wisdom. And wisdom is that skill and understanding and knowledge of things that really matter most, that are right and righteous and true. So he must weigh out what remaining days he has left on earth, value them with eternal measurements. What are you doing with the last things of your life that will last for eternity? What will matter 10,000 years from now? And when it all said and done, can you say to God, here's my heart of wisdom, and each person's numbers his days, then he'll be able to say or present to God that heart of wisdom, that he did live his life as if he had a heart of wisdom, wisely. So man must be careful not to waste his life in temporal frivolities, but to invest them in eternal jewels, eternal rewards. What matters to God? What matters to Christ? What matters to the Bible? What it says the righteous are to live by and to invest their life into and have the focus and have the motivation. Those things matter. So learn from God. That's your application here, really. Learn from God to number your days with wisdom, to live your life in wisdom. And then he concludes this. Lastly, we'll call this God's compassion, God's severity, God's supremacy, God's sovereignty, and now God's compassion. Here he's asking and petitioning God. He's given us seven specific petitions. The last one is doubled here, the same petition said twice, which gives us a little more emphasis. This is important. And these are the petitions he asks of God following this idea of numbering our days. Okay, what is our days going to look like now? As we number those last 17 years or whatever it is that you got. I don't know how many years you got. You don't know how many years you got. Whatever they are, we want this to fill them. We want this to be what marks them. And he begins to ask them of the Lord, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. So these are requests for God to show mercy, to God to show pity, to restore, to establish his people in joy. And that joy is not just to be happy. It's the joy of the Lord. To establish them in the joy that I know I live before the eyes of God in a way that pleases him. And if it pleases him, it pleases me. That's where I'm happy. That's where I'm satisfied. That's where I'm blessed. So it concludes with that statement, return or relent. Return, O Lord. So here's the requests. First and second one are give us grace. Give us grace. Return to us, O Lord. That is, don't turn away from us. Return back. How long? There's a begging. Lord, I'm running out of time. How long do I have to suffer in the toil of your wrath and your dismay and your displeasure? O Lord, forgive. Return. Give us divine grace before you return to us to dust. You return to us before we return to dust. They've endured under God's divine chastening for a long time. How much longer must they endure? It's the question. Have pity on your servants. Have pity. That's a fitting role for Moses to be praying that prayer. He's prayed that prayer. Oh, Lord, have pity on these people. Don't destroy them. Don't wipe them out. How many times does he have to intercede for these people? Common intercession. And here it is again. Lord, give us one more chance. Show your pity and your grace. So there's grace. That's the first prayer he asks of God. And then second, in verse 14, 15, satisfy us. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. That's the third request. The fourth request is, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. So a couple requests here. The satisfaction. Let the long night of God's anger come to an end and let a new day dawn with satisfaction in God. For the rest of their days, let it be filled with joy because of God's love. Satisfy us with what? Not with nice cars, lots of food, happy lives. Satisfy us with your steadfast love. If you can't be satisfied with God's steadfast love, you need to start from the beginning with the gospel. It is God's steadfast love that establishes you in the right relationship with God and a right eternal direction. Be satisfied with this. That's the request. And God will answer that. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. So they're acknowledging the affliction. And as many days as they had felt sadness, Lord, turn it around for gladness. That we would be happy, we'd be blessed, that we'd be full of joy. So there's some prayers, there's some requests, grace, satisfaction, and then verse 16, enlighten us. Be gracious to us, give us satisfaction with your love, and enlighten us. Verse 16, there's the fifth request. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Okay, what he's asking here, it's probably something that the children of Israel probably thought, we've already seen his glory and power. Will we ever again see it? And Moses is saying, Lord, show us your power again. Display your glorious splendor once again. May we see your wonder, see your power, see your glory again like in the past. So we'd be motivated by that, inspired by that, driven by that. Let your work be shown to your servants. Let's see your work again. Whatever that work was, we want to be used by God in some way where God's power and God's work is shown through us. Enlighten us in that way. And then the sixth and the seventh request, establish us. So grace to us, satisfy us, enlighten us, establish us. Verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Favor, meaning the approval of God. May the approval of God be upon us. And then the work of our hands, our last days that we have, as we're numbering our days, we want to work for the Lord as his servant. And let that work of our hands, may it be, he says, establish the work of our hands. Established. Established, that is, make it work, make it happen, make it be effective. He's asking for God's divine favor here. We want our work, our lives to have value. We want it to be significant. We want it to have meaning in a theological and eternal way. We don't want our labors to be in vain. We want our work to matter. And so he's asking these prayers. We want to be used by God again. Make it count for glory these last years. What's been wasted in the years behind us, there's nothing you can reclaim there, but you can claim from this point forward, you can claim these years and serve God with them and ask God to be gracious and to establish that work. Okay, so that would be God's compassion to answer this prayer, and that's the appeal, to pray that God would do such for us. So how do you gain an eternal perspective? If you're a Hebrew in a tent in Moab at this point in the plains, not much to show for your life, but here we have a prayer. What do I got left, Lord? This I want to do for you. This I want to acknowledge of my sin and confess. Lord, I want to see your glory established in my life and have your name lifted high through me. I want to have the favor of the Lord, the approval of God on my side. Number your days to make him count for that. Be considering God's chastening hand in your life, repent. Entreat the Lord to restore and satisfy and enlighten and be gracious and establish you in your work for the Lord. That's the prayer. Make it matter. Now, maybe you're feeling like you're going in an aimless circle in your life at this point, like Israel, living in disappointment, living in pain, living in toil and trouble, living with too much temporal stuff occupying your mind and thoughts. You've lost sight of the eternal. A couple things you need to do here. First, maybe you need to start with the gospel. Maybe you need to walk with the Lord and begin to walk with the Lord like you haven't before. Maybe you don't believe the gospel. Maybe you don't understand what is said here in these first verses addressing the short lifespan that you have because death is on the horizon and God is severe in that and that he marks our days and our days are marked with his chastening and his wrath because of our sin. We need to deal with sin first in our life. And that's where the gospel comes in. Confess your sins to the Lord. He is faithful to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the first counsel I would give you. The second is then this. The psalm calls you to redirect your life for the kingdom of heaven, not for the kingdoms of this earth. Live every day for the approval of God, not the applause of men. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, not riches on this earth. What that means is what money you have, use it for what matters. What time you have, spend it on what matters most, what's going to be eternal. What skills, talents, intelligence, all that the Lord has given you, be rich towards God with those things. So lay up your treasure in heaven. That's what he's calling us to do. Wisely invest your life requires living in light of eternity, keeping a Godward focus. There are only two things going out of this world. Once we return to dust, two things. God's truth, and the souls of men. Not the results of national elections and not your pension or whatever it is that you got going there. You ain't taking that with you. And everybody always says there's no U-Hauls following the hearses at funerals. It's true because those don't matter. What matters? Your soul before God and the truth that you live by. The truth of God's word is eternal. So redeem the time, use it wisely, pour your life into these eternal realities, and pray these prayers of God and ask him to give these things, help you to number your days. See, the death of those five missionaries in Ecuador, it was not in vain, not by far, even a long shot. They did not waste their life. It was short, it was brief, and many would say, man, they could have done so much more if they would have been stayed alive or been a little more safe or whatever it is. You can question that all you want, but you know what the results were? Prayer came up. Missionary surge. You know how many people entered into the mission service after that? It was a massive surge. Villages that hadn't heard the gospel began to hear the gospel. That village, or at least those who had speared these five men, received a couple of missionaries, and a church was born there. And many repented and entered into eternal life. There's a lot of fruit there for the blood that was shed on that beach on a riverside. So don't ever think that those things are in vain or a waste. The eternal perspective makes all the difference in the world. What you do to work for the Lord, to serve the Lord, have your work established in the Lord by him, that makes all the difference. And you will not regret it. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your words here to remind us, to encourage us about the things that matter most, about your glories and the revelation that you have, that you are sovereign, and supreme. You've marked our days. You've numbered them. Your anger and wrath are rightly focused on sin and rebellion, with the intention to patiently call us to repentance and confession. And you restore us with your grace. You return to us. You hear our prayers and you answer them. Lord, we would pray and ask you for each one of us here that you'd help us to do a personal calculation, an assessment of our life, to help us to number our days. How many days do we have left? How much regret there is of the past days? But to put that behind and turn them towards you and ask you to teach us and to give us a heart of wisdom and to give us that perspective we need and to make the best use of the time that is going forward. And may we have the proper vision of you. May we have a proper perspective of your truths, of your sovereignty, your supremacy. And may you direct our thoughts in those things. And as we plan out our days, what years we have, and maybe we only have a few. Maybe some of us have soon on the horizon a cancer or some illness that will take our life and cut our life short, quote, at least technically. We only have a few years, and help us to make this matter in these few years and make it count for the most for eternity. Use us, Lord, in this way. Use us in our work for the sake of the kingdom. As we pray this in Christ's name, amen.